Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the testimony of your servants today, the testimony of your word as we look back on your work. And we are reminded of your work in the life of your people. Today we see a people who are taken captive to Babylon and get enamored with it, but then are called out of Babylon to return. God, some of us are in Babylon. We need to be called back. We've gotten caught up with it. We pray now, Lord, for your help to be able to do that, that your people are marked by faith, relying on you. They are marked by repentance, by returning to you, and that you are marking us for recovery by the power of your Holy Spirit to recover us, just as you did those people, just as you did those living vessels so long ago in Babylon, all a remnant to yourself. Lord, stir our hearts today as we see the king stirred, as we think about who stirs the heart, that it is you, God, who stirs our hearts. Lord, help us to know that we are being called out of our comfort. We're called to you. We're called to be a people who share your word and do your work and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, whatever's going on in our life, know that we can know that the God of the universe, that we're not out of your mind or out of your sight, that you know where we're at, and that the cup that you have given us, that it comes from your hand, whatever our stay in life is, that it is the cup that you've given us, that all of our days are ordained by you before one of them came to be. So, Lord, as we think about receiving your cup this morning, the communion cup, we know that it is Jesus who received that cup. It was the cup of wrath that you took out upon Jesus that he drank to the end, to the dregs, and that he gave up his life so that we may have life, that he took our unrighteousness, our sin, our shame, and was crucified on the cross, that it was his blood that was shed. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for his life, that he was buried and 3 days later he was resurrected. We celebrate and stand in that resurrection, that he rules and reigns today as we remember the cup of Christ. We know that he offers us a new cup, a new covenant in his blood, that we may receive righteousness, that we may be justified, that we may have eternal life in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is a powerful thing to think about, isn't it? That when Christ was in the garden, that the cup that he was offered, that he said, "Let this cup pass before me, Father, if it's possible. But not my will, your will be done." It is the Father's hand that Christ took the cup. It is the Father's hand, no matter what we've done in life, it is the Father's hand. It is the cup that we are given today. As we think about it, these people have been given a cup to drink, that they've been placed in captivity by God himself. And that it is the cup of the Father that they have been given this judgment to stay in captivity. And it's also in the will of the Father to recover them, to return them to their land, to return them to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so as we look at Ezra today, I want you to know that we've got a lot of food on here. We got a lot of food. When I was studying this, we're in several books of the Bible. When you look at Ezra, you can't help but read Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah are actually, they think they're one book. You also have to know a little bit about the book of Jeremiah. And you need to know about Daniel and Isaiah. And so you got a little bit of homework to go home and read, but we're going to try to get through it today. We're not going to share all of it because I've been studying it, so I want to share all of it, but I know I can't. So somebody will have to help me land the plane and wave me off at a certain point. So today we're going to begin the book of Ezra. Our sermon title is called "The Stirring of Our Hearts." As we look at that picture, it stirs our hearts to think about God and the expanse of it, and that's what we need to know, that God's bigger than our world. Almighty God, listen to this prayer. Almighty God, as we consider what happened to your people in the ancient Babylon, we can't help but think of your people today in various parts of the world facing persecution for the name of Jesus. Grant them strength and grace and perseverance until the end. You know, I just put on Facebook, there was about 21 people killed in Nigeria. And we used to have Dr. Adeyeye here, who is head of the pharmaceutical department in Duquesne. And they are killing people in Nigeria. And this is where her and Shola are from. They used to live there. And so please pray for the persecuted church. Please pray for these people. There's people that are having to stand up for their faith. And Boko Haram is the group that's killing them. Just because they're Christians. So as we look at these people, what I want you to see is that these people have been taken captive. They've been taken out of their comfort zone. And look at Ezra chapter 1 there, the decree of Cyrus. This decree is a big deal because it represents the return of God's people from the exile to Babylon back to Judah, mainly specifically to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It's a big deal in history. The decree of Cyrus in Ezra 1, the Jews can return to Judah and rebuild their temple. Now, one of them hadn't been exposed to this. There were several people in the younger generation, and they've been there for 50 or 60 years, maybe 70 almost, and they hadn't seen any walk around or life around the temple. They have been taken into a Gentile pagan culture. And so why were they there? Because God put them there. God's people had refused to obey him. And we find out why the people were under God's judgment. In Jeremiah the prophet 2, verse 13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And if you have a cistern, you know it's either in the ground or you may have a container where you catch water and you need water to come into it constantly to fill it up. And what they had done is they dug their own cisterns. And God says, there's nothing in them. It's your own efforts. And you've been drawn away from me. And in this section, the marriage analogy sharply contrasts God's love for his people with their love for other gods and reveals Judah's faithlessness, their unfaithfulness. So Jeremiah condemns them. And he says, for seeking security in worthless, changeable things rather than an unchangeable God, that we may be tempted to seek security from possessions, people, or our own abilities, but they will fail us. There is no lasting security from the eternal God. Now, a little background when we think about this, that sometimes people will say, you just use Jesus as your crutch. A lot of people use a lot of things as their crutch. They use alcohol as a crutch. They use money as a crutch, power as a crutch. And so what I'm saying to you is that Jesus Christ is the only thing that you can lean on. He's the only thing that will give us a sense of security and holds us from the looking back at the past, secures us and anchors our soul to be able to look towards the future of God working us out, our own salvation. So when you look at this, you got to remember that the people were taken by this king, Nebuchadnezzar, back to Babylon. And he was very proud of his city. The city of Babylon is the known as the world, right? In Revelation 18, I think it is the city of Babylon is called the Whore of Babylon, that people look to Babylon to give them security. It's a very powerful looking place. And King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 29 says, at the end of 12 months, he's walking out on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, looking out over, and it says, the king answered and said, is not great this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You remember what happened to him? He got knocked off his high horse. He was pushed out into the fields. He became a beast. His fingernails grew like claws. His body turned, had feathers on his body. He ate grass for the next 7 years until he was ready to recognize the God of the Bible. But Babylon is a place where you can easily get caught up in, much like the cities of today. The city walls of Babylon, in the form of a square, were 14 miles on each side of this enormous magnitude. The brick wall was 56 miles long. 300 feet high, 25 feet thick, with another wall 75 feet behind the first wall, and the wall extended 35 feet below the ground. Now, anybody that has a garden knows about groundhogs. There ain't no groundhog getting in this place. Now, listen to this. 250 towers that were 450 feet high, a wide and deep moat that encircled the city. The Euphrates also flowed through the middle of the city, and ferry boats and a half-mile-long bridge with drawbridges closed at night. Now, it reminds me of Pittsburgh. When you go to Pittsburgh, you go to the city, you're on the one side of the river, and you can see that there's a baseball game. If you're looking at the baseball game and you're at the baseball game, you can look out over the right field and see those big city buildings. It's very impressive. I mean, it's huge. It's big. It just the magnitude of the city, the draw of the city looks powerful. Looks like nothing will ever happen to it. Nothing bad will ever happen to it. And we pray that it doesn't. But this place is built back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It has a moat. It has ferry boats. It reminded me of the ferry boats that go across to take you to the ball game. You know, you get caught up with it. You look at that ferry boat and you say, oh, we got it. That looks like fun. We got to try that. So you go out to eat. And then you go across on the ferry boat. Then they charge you a big, big price for that ferry boat because it's just like all you're doing is going from this side over to there. I used to have a boat. I could take you for like a buck. But some guy, he got the right idea, didn't he? He says, I'm going to put a ferry boat. I'm going to charge people lots of money, put a little water on it and drinks and all that, and they'll go over to the ball game. And he does probably quite well. No problem with that. But what I want you to see is that this city's in ancient times, and people would get caught up with it. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the wonders of the ancient world, and water was raised from the river by a hydraulic pumps, 8 massive gates that led to the inner city and 100 brass gates. Streets were paved with stone slabs 3 feet square. The Great Tower, 53 temples, the Tower of Ziggurat, including the Great Temple of Marduk, 180 altars to Ishtar, golden image of Baal, and the golden table, both weighing over 50,000 pounds of solid gold, and 2 golden lions, a solid gold human figure 18 feet high. Nebuchadnezzar's place was considered to be the most magnificent building ever erected on the earth. Nebuchadnezzar took the treasure of the temple and all the beautiful people and the smart people, hoping to forever change society to be more like Babylon. So what does a pagan government do? Daniel and his friends find themselves captured, being taken into a foreign country. He took property, people, beliefs are no longer held by the majority. All of a sudden, your freedom and your identity will be challenged. First, a pagan society challenges your wants to conform to their values, customs, and culture. So they want to change the way you think. They appeal to your appetite. Secondly, a pagan society wants to re-educate its people to assimilate, so they expose you to their language and their literature. And it says that the Daniel 1:4 says, use without blemish of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. They change your lifestyle. They give you a new diet that you have to follow. Your loyalties, they give you new names. The world does not like to recognize the name of God, yet each one of the 4 boys had God's name in his own name. Daniel, which meant God is my judge, was changed to Belshazzar. Bel protects his life. Bel was the name of the Babylonian god. Hananiah's name used to mean Jehovah is gracious. It became Shadrach, the command of the moon god. Mishael, who is like God, became Meshach, who is like Aku, one of the heathen gods. And Azariah, his name meant Jehovah is my helper, and became Abednego, the servant of Nego, another heathen god. The Babylonians hoped that these new names would help the youth forget their god and gradually become more like the heathen people with whom they were living and studying. Now here, this is what I want to back out of this for a second. I just wanted you to see this because we have too much food on our plate today. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that what happens is these people have been in this country for 70 years, and now God is calling them out back home. Just like he's calling you to himself. So I want you to see here that God does not want you to love this world. There's a progression, a slippery slope. It starts with friendship with the world. James 4 says, Do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Love the world. 1 John 2:15. So it goes friendship and then love for the world. Do not love the world, 1 John 2:15 says, for the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that the world, all that's in the world is the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And then finally, it goes from friendship to love to conformity. The Bible says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect. That you'll be able to remember what is good. What I'm telling you is that what this whole thing is about God calling a people to himself, that there was the fall of man, and then the man got, then God drowned the earth. He gave the flood. He judged the earth, and then he allowed 8 people to survive, right? And then the people got together, and they were doing fine, and then after a while, they had to be taken into captivity. Why were they taken into captivity? Because they were told to only work 6 days and give the land to rest on the 7th. They were told to work only 6 years the land and give the land a rest for 7. And God eventually took judgment upon them for 490 years. They had to give back the land, the rest to it. And God collected all that while the people were in slavery under Pharaoh. And then he tells them to go and do and not forget me when you come into the land of milk and honey. But what did they do? They forgot him. Now, what I want you to see is that 70 years is up. And what's happened here in Ezra is the beginning of that time period is up. And the king, whose name is Cyrus, comes into power. And it's just like when God calls a people to himself, God starts to stir the hearts of this powerful king. In Ezra 1:1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, he's talking about Jeremiah 25:11, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and he put it in writing. Now, what happened is, this guy doesn't believe in God. He's a pagan, he's a Gentile, but he's a king, and he's in control of the people. But God stirs his heart. Now, if you look, we see the stirring of Cyrus in prophecy of, it says, why is he stirred? It says there that he was stirred because the God of heaven, he says, has given him the kingdom. But look up in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord, in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So God wants us to know that God keeps his promises. And he's pointing back to when the prophecy was given in 25:11 in Jeremiah that the people were going to go into captivity for 70 years. But that time period was getting close. Who was reading Jeremiah? Well, Daniel was. And right before they thought they were going to go back, Daniel starts to pray for the will of the Lord. How am I going to serve you when we end up going back? And what he knows is that God keeps his promises. For 70 years, he's been in Babylon. I find it fascinating that he's still holding on. I find it fascinating that he still believes in the God of the Bible and that he's keeping the promises even though he's been under this persecution. And that he believes that God keeps his word, so much so he's reading his Bible and he's praying to God. Secondly, we know just from this verse is that God governs the world. In verse 2 it says that he is stirred enough to make decisions to take and give the people back, that he's been called by the God of heaven. He has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me what to do to build the house of Jerusalem, which is Judah. In Isaiah 44:28, the Bible says, in this prophecy about Cyrus, it says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, the saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple of your foundation shall be laid. This is 150 years before Cyrus is born. And God names him by name and says he's the one that's going to do it. God keeps his promises. He fulfills his word. God governs the world. And what I'm saying to you is that in the Bible, it tells us that God can turn the head of the king. He keeps his word, but he moves this king. He governs the world. Proverbs 2 or 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of living water in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it any way he wants, wherever he wills." And that's what we have to understand, is that God, even today, is moving people. And that we are not out of his sight. That the Bible says that all of our days are ordained by God. And that he wants us to know that he keeps his promises, that he governs the world, and God stirs the heart. And for anybody that comes to faith, you need to understand that it's only by God's grace that he stirs your heart. And so as we look at this, I can tell you that it's like when I was looking out over that rock, I'm thinking about those people that built that back in the early 1900s. And I'm thinking about all the people that have lived before them and after them. And it's only by holding on to God that I'm able to keep sane. That I have an anchor for my soul. That I trust in this God of heaven of those that are in the past. And anchors me to the present and into the future. That God is alive. And that he promises to return. And that he offers us his table today, this cup. God stirs the heart, the stirring of the heart. And he's calling the people. Notice what it says. They had a calling from God, but their comfort is hard for them to forget. They've been in Babylon, where everything's pretty, where everything's nice. But God is calling his people to himself, it says in verse 2. In verse 3, it says, God is calling a people to return and rebuild. Look at what it says. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God of Jerusalem. So God is calling us to go back and rebuild. What does he want them to go do? He doesn't say, go back and build a big, huge house for yourself. You know, get back into your own life. Go back to Jerusalem and build yourself a nice place on Elm Street. No. He tells him that the center of your life, you're supposed to go back and rebuild the house of the Lord. And so it's an important point that we need to know that God's calling a people, but he's calling the people to himself because he wants them to worship him. Secondly, he's calling a people to return and rebuild the house, his house. And that he's calling people to go and to give. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, then the up of the heads of the fathers, the older generation he's talking about, the houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God has stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. We can't stir people's hearts. God stirs their hearts. To center their life around God, to worship God, God has to move you. And he's asking you to commit and come away from your comfort, because the way that this is that there's going to be a four-month trip for them to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to leave everything of their comfort behind. They have to commit to make the trip and leave. As we think about it, the characteristics of these people are this, that when they were to leave, they have to understand that God's not only wanting us to take us from our problems, but he wants us to take us through our problems, and that we have to learn to face those issues with him. The journey is difficult, it's dangerous, and it's expensive for the people of Babylon to get to Jerusalem. It would last 4 months for them. Jerusalem is surrounded by hostile people. So God is not calling them back to this where they once lived and everything was hunky-dory. He's actually calling them to take the risk. The people living there were hostile, much like the society today that we live in. We are to conform not to the world. We are to conform to God, but all of our days are ordained and written in his book. And about 50,000 people return. Not all of them. But what are the characteristics? Number one, it's faith. They rely on the Lord. They're relying on the Lord. Number two is repentance. They return to the Lord. And number three, they return because they are recovered by the Lord. We have to trust that God, as much as you know that inventory that they went through there in chapter one, where he talks about all of the things that were in the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken? God recovers them back. He doesn't lose them. But he's more concerned about the living vessels. That God doesn't lose one of his people. That he's calling a people to commit to make the trip back to himself. And God is stirring your heart, trying to stir your heart. Let me ask you something. Has God stirred your heart today? That do you realize that it is God who keeps his promises? It's God who stirs your heart. That you need to rely on him in faith. That you need to return to him in faith. That he will restore you in faith. And that it's the Father's hand that hands you the cup. Whatever you're going through, it's from God. It doesn't go unnoticed. It passes through his hands. And that we have to trust him. The Father's cup that God has offered us in Christ to come away from Babylon and to look to Christ to have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you now, we pray that you would help each one of us see that our need is to return to you, to call us to faith in Jesus Christ, to come away from what's comfortable, to respond to your calling, to receive the cup, no matter what the cup is. Lord, help us to trust in faith into you. As we look at your table today, what Jesus did, we know that it is your hand who hands us the cup. Through Christ, we are enabled to come, to commit. Stir our hearts, Lord, to respond, to make the journey, to commit to make the trip, to trust you no matter what. Lord, as we pass through good times and bad times, help us to have faith that you are in control and that you keep your promise, that you govern our world, and that you stir our hearts. Lord, help us to put away the old ways, that we can turn to you from our sin to Christ, that you're in control. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Rise and sing.